Good morning, High Point. I trust you had a great Christmas. If you don't know me, Greg mentioned my name is Brent. I'm Brent Miller. I'm a member here at High Point, been so for a few years, and I get the blessing of being able to preach God's Word on occasion here at High Point, and today is one of those days you get to hear me. And today we are going to preach out of Matthew 2, entitled it Worship with Great Joy. And I know some of you are like, it's post-Christmas, not another Christmas sermon. Because you might know that Matthew 2 deals with the wise men coming from the east. But really, it's not just another Christmas sermon, right? Because the virgin birth and the birth of our Savior is something we celebrate year-round. It's a truth theologically that is important all times. But today, the focus here, before we read the text, I want us to see is basically everything we've been singing is that we worship with great joy our Savior. And it doesn't matter if Christmas was 3 days ago or Christmas Day or a year from now, is that Jesus demands our worship. And if there's anything we've learned over December and through November through the Psalms is that by nature of who Jesus is, he demands our worship and joy because of who he says he is and what he accomplished. And all the Psalms praise him and find their joy in Jesus. And so before we read our text, I just want to pray before we read God's word. And so God, we just thank you for today. We just thank you for your word and that it is timeless, and that it is true, and that you have given it to us, and that for centuries this has been preserved by your own hand through men and women that have lost their lives so that we can read it today. And God, we just ask that the Spirit, you just illuminate our hearts and minds to learn more about Jesus, to come away with maybe a reset, or God, to be saved. There's a reason why some are here that may not know you and that you are drawing them here. And God, we just pray that you bring them to a knowledge of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And God, just bless the time here in the reading of your word. And we pray that no one walks away from here unchanged. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so if you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew 2, it is going to be up on the screen. We'll read through these 12 verses here. It says, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." And so today, there's lots of things we could focus on here, but today, our main focus and points are to just notice that there's three groups of people here and three very different responses to the birth of the child. And so I want you to consider as we read, how are you responding today to the news of the child? How do you respond every day to the truths of Jesus Christ. And so the first character we're going to see, the first group here, kind of the overarching point here is that the child demands a response. And Herod responds to the child with all the wrong emotions. And so we're going to look at Herod here first. And so in the first eight verses, we see here in verse 1, Herod the king. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And now for a little context, this is not the same night as the shepherds visiting the freshly born Jesus Christ. Most scholars that you're going to read or historians are going to argue about how old Jesus was, but it's at least several months, maybe up to 2 years, because we know Herod called for the death of all children later in this chapter to be killed 2 years and under. So this is not the same night. I'm sorry to maybe burst your bubble on the nativity scenes where the Magi are there, but regardless, our focus here is on Herod the king, and he's an interesting fellow here, and I want to give you a little history on Herod, just because throughout the Gospels, we see so many Herods, and even the book of Acts, that he's kind of the patriarch of all the other Herods that come. This is not the Herod that Jesus calls a fox when he is ministering in with the disciples, but this is the patriarch of the Herods. He is not a Jew, ethnically. But he did marry a Jew to try and gain favor with the Jews because the Jews weren't too fond of Herod because he was actually an Edomite. But then he was very involved with Rome during the reign of Mark Antony when he was trying to wage war against Octavian. And he's actually sided with Mark Antony. And so if you could call Herod in a socio-political, cultural title, he would be religiously a Jew, politically a Roman, and culturally a Greek. He kind of was like a chameleon and just wanted to blend in with wherever he could gain favor. And so he was an incredible builder. If you go to Israel now, and many of you probably have been there, you see remnants of his engineering, and they're very precise about how you know what his building is. He had a fortress near Bethlehem. He had a winter escape near Masada in the desert, in the Dead Sea area. And so he is very, you know, his legacy does stand because of his building structure. But another legacy that stands is his violence. He was well known to have a short temper. He had at least several hundred Sanhedrin killed when he came into power. And he even had some of his own children murdered because they went against some of the things he said. And when Octavian beat Mark Antony in Rome, Herod tried to weasel his way into gaining favor with him. And some Persians and Syrians from the east came in to try and take Israel. And he fled to Rome. And Octavian, now Augustus Caesar, gave him a small little army to go back, and he pushed him out, and they gave him the title King of the Jews, which is why you see him called that here in these early chapters. And so he pushed back the eastern armies, and so you see here when the Magi come and they ask, where is the King of the Jews? His response was that he was troubled. So a couple things. He just 30 years prior pushed out some Syrians and Persian guys trying to take Israel. And here come some Eastern guys. And they ask, where is the King of the Jews? Now he was given that title by the Romans. And now some people are coming in asking, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Now I think the New American Standard does a really good job of trying to get as literal as possible. It doesn't sound exactly like how we may have posed the question, but in the original Greek, the construction of this really puts an emphasis on the fact that this king that was born has this title by virtue of his birth, something that Herod does not possess. And his immediate response, he was troubled. And so Herod is angry, immediately after the Magi's question or the wise men's question. And so he does not possess that, and he was troubled. And now notice all of Jerusalem was troubled as well because they know the violent tendencies of Herod. Is this guy going to kill us now? Is he going to wage war against someone? Who's he going to blame and take it out on? He was troubled. Most likely bitter, angry, offended, maybe even jealous. Maybe even a little suspicious of these guys coming to ask. And so I want us to go to the next slide in verses. It's going to be verses 5 through 8, but kind of focus on Herod here in 7 and 8. We will go back to 5 and 6. But Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Now we know that Herod had kind of a superficial understanding or a religious understanding of the scriptures because he had no idea. He had to come the scribes and priests and ask where this was going to happen. So he's kind of got a superficial religious idea, and he had to ask this question. Also, we know, report to me so that I may too come and worship him. His agitation, his bitterness, his anger is quickly turning sinister, right? Because we know later on, in verse 16, he calls for the death of all the children because he was angry that the Magi tricked him because God actually told them to go a different way. So he had no intention of worshiping this child. And so in Herod's sin, he turns sinister, which is, again, not surprising. And so before we go to the second set of people's reaction here, I just want to kind of pose some questions for us to think about in today's time. We're not all like Herod, right? We're not angry to the point of murdering so-called King of the Jews who was born, but you may be here just because you're in town for Christmas and that's what you do. You're a Christmas churchgoer, or maybe you're here because you're visiting with your family. But maybe some of you are a little suspicious of Jesus too. You've heard him. You know the story, the cliche of Jesus is the reason for the season. You see the nativity scenes. You hear the music. You know what Christmas is about, but you're just really like the vibes of Christmas, the trees and the decorations and all the activities. Maybe you are a little angry about Jesus because you do know enough to know what it means that Jesus was born to save us from our sins. Maybe under the surface of all of us as sinners, we get a little angry because we know that we are the king of our kingdom, and we don't need another king to come in and tell us what to do. And that's the struggle that a lot of Jews had, right? They were waiting for a political ruler to come in and take them from their oppression. They've been ransacked by Assyria, by Babylon, by the Greeks, by now Rome. And Jesus came and said, "I didn't come here to save you from them. I came here to save you from you. Your sin is a problem. And you make a terrible king." And so it's a blow to our own pride and our own self-reflection, and it may anger us because we don't want saving from ourselves. And so the next group we see before we put her all together is the scribes and priests. They respond to the child with apathy or indifference. And they are found here in verses 4 through 6 when Herod comes to them and gathers them. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They knew immediately, right? They almost don't need an introduction because we see these guys throughout all of the gospel accounts. They're the theologians of the time. They are the legalistic teachers of the law. They've got a ton of head knowledge, and zero affection of the heart. And they immediately quote Scripture. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, because this is what the prophet wrote about, and they quote Micah 5:2, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so the chief priests are quoting Micah 2, and we have that here for you today. If you want to jump to Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And what's interesting is that's not exactly how Matthew quotes it, or the scribes and priests quote it, right? Sometimes we see in the Scriptures that the under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the freedom that God gave through the writers is that they add sometimes sections from other prophets within what they're quoting, because you don't see the shepherd part. And what Matthew does is bunch in a sentence from 2 Samuel. On the next one here, previously when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in, and the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. So he adds, not only will this child be a ruler over Israel, but he will be a shepherd. And what's beautiful about when we can think of Psalm 23, when Darren preached on that, is that he's not just going to be a ruler, right? He's going to be a shepherd. And what did we learn a shepherd was? It's someone who's going to care for. He's going to rescue. He's going to feed. He's going to just take care of his people. And so they quote exactly where it is to be found, because Herod had no idea. But notice what the scribes and priests do after they say where Jesus was going to be, where Jesus was going to be born. They don't do anything. And of all people, right? They've been thousands of years, they memorized the entire Old Testament. They've been waiting for the Messiah. There's a period of silence of 400 years, some guys from the east come asking, where is this child to be born, king of the Jews? And they don't go with him. He's finally here. They've traveled for months asking. They are given Scripture, which is another beautiful thing God does. Is they are seeking, and he gives them Scripture of where the child is to be born, and they don't pack their bags to go with the Magi 7 miles down the road to Bethlehem. They give an answer and do nothing. They are so busy trying to catch people in their sins, trying to, just like they were doing with Jesus, studying the Scripture, taking care of all the 600 laws that they've created that aren't in the Scripture, and doing all these things as busybodies. And they've got all this knowledge in their head and have zero affection. And so again, before we go to our next point, I think we should question some things here in our own lives that are similar to the scribes and priests. It really should be kind of a warning to all Bible teachers or preachers or Sunday school teachers or Bible studies and in home Bible studies, is that we may seem super near to Jesus because of how much we're studying, how much we're sharing, but sometimes we can be the farthest from affection if we don't let it go from here to here. And really, it can be a warning or something to question in your own life for all believers, is that we tend to lose our zeal and joy for the Savior in the busyness of everything we have going on. Because if you look at the church around the world, our brothers and sisters in other continents are really struggling with persecution. Look at the Christians in Africa who are attending worship service and just get blown out of the water because of these terrorist groups. We are not worried about that here yet. I think one of the biggest problems here in the American church is apathy. And it can come from us being busybodies, which Paul does say in 2 Thessalonians is a sin. So we get so busy in our lives, just all the thousand activities during the week and different things that we have going on, that we don't even have time to sit down and have time to eat a meal with our family, read through the scriptures with our family. And we never sit here and question whether or not it's all worth it at the expense of our souls. And one thing that happens when we're so busy is we get worn out and tired, and then we just become indifferent. Just think about this Christmas season, right? We're setting up the decorations. We're getting the gifts. We're planning the trips. We are getting excited. The music's playing. December 25th comes. It goes. Our cortisol levels plummet. We just sit. We're just melting into the couch. And we go, yeah, the Jesus in the manger thing, but I just want to watch the game. We end up sometimes putting Jesus in a box from now until Easter. He fails to become our all-consuming reality, like we've been singing about and we see in the Psalms, is that there's just utter joy by the very nature of who Jesus is. And so like the scribes who go, here's the information, I'm not going to Bethlehem. And so when you look at the two groups here so far of all the wrong emotions present in Herod, all the lack of emotion here with the scribes and priests, I think when we look at our church services and everything we do, when we were singing the songs this morning, it just reminded me that all these songs are just coming here out of actual joy and praise for our Savior, but sometimes it can turn into duty. And that's when it becomes a problem. And I think Charles Spurgeon here sums this up in a fantastic quote. He says, it gets to be mere mechanical habit to attend public worship. You become accustomed to sit through such a part of the service, to stand and sing, to listen to the preacher with an apparent attention during the discourse, but to be really interested, to long to know what it is all about, to know especially whether you have a part in it, whether Jesus came from heaven to save you, whether he was born of a virgin, to make such personal inquiries with deep anxiety is far from being a general practice. And I think at times, every believer will fall into the category of the scribes and priests and get indifferent or apathetic. And so this is kind of a warning on that, or things to consider if you find yourself in that right now. And so the last group here, in our third point, are the Magi. They respond to the child with exceeding joy and worship. Of all the people, like in Luke's story of the shepherds, they are the last ones that you would think would be the ones to find joy and worship. And yet, these pagan Easterners are the ones here with joy and worship. And so look at the first couple verses here. The Magi, kind of a mysterious group. We don't know a ton about them. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. And notice what also probably agitated Herod is their motive for coming. In verse 2, we saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him. That is their motive, is to come worship him. And so who are these Magi? What does it mean? They are experts in astrology. They love the stars, they love the planet stuff, but they're also great interpreters of dreams and other occultic practices. The Jews were not super fans of guys like the Magi because a lot of the things they liked to do and dabble in were condemned in the Old Testament. And so here they are from the east. There's a lot of discussion on whether it's from just on the other side of the Jordan in Arabia, in Persia, or in Babylon. But a lot of our texts throughout the scriptures, we know of Magi in Babylon. And so they were very liked and very high ranking in Babylon. And when they did travel, again, I'm sorry to maybe burst our bubble of our pictures of Christmas, but most historians agree that when people like this traveled, they traveled in what's called a caravan, which is about 10 or more people. And usually they had some sort of armed guards with them because of how treacherous that journey was going to be from animals or even robbers. And they were flashy, they were high ranking, so they had some expensive stuff. And it's not unusual to travel armed. We saw Jesus sometimes would tell his disciples as they were going out to preach and come back to take a sword. We know that Peter swung a sword and hit Malchus's ear in the garden. I think that's why William Coonsey probably carries a knife everywhere, just like the disciples. But they would come in 10 or more. So now imagine that presence too as they come knocking on the door of Herod. And many of us know Daniel. He was taken into captivity in Babylon, and he was a great evangelist while he was there. And one of the things that happened when Daniel was there, that we see in Daniel 2, is that he was promoted. Daniel gave him, the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men. This is the guy that would pray in front of his window. He was getting involved in the community, but not giving in to the demands of the foreign nation. And so there's no doubt, as the evangelist Daniel was and the prophet he was, is that when he was prefect over all these wise men, that he was telling them about the coming Messiah. There were some who debate the Daniel 77's prophecy and how it comes down to the very year, and maybe he did talk about that with them, but I think one thing is probably clear is that he told the wise men, and it transferred down over all these years, is Numbers 24. Numbers 24, 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. There is no doubt that this teaching has passed through and that they knew when that star appeared that we were on our way west to go see this coming Messiah. And so let us look. We hear the Magi. How do they respond in verses 9 through 12? After hearing the king, they went on their way, after the star which they had seen in the east. They went on before them and came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left their own country by another way. So I want us to see something here. When we talk prophecy, there is sometimes when some of the Old Testament prophets, they tell a prophecy and it's got a far future fulfillment. But there are some prophecies that have a near fulfillment that already happens within the text or happens a little later. And in Isaiah 60, I want us to see what Matthew and Luke probably had in mind is a near fulfillment in one that will in part be a future fulfillment. The whole context of Isaiah 60, if you have titles in your Bible, it might say the future glory of Jerusalem or the future glory of Israel. But here I want us to see something that this, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Luke and Matthew's account of this, of the birth of Jesus, Isaiah 60 reads, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. The nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. And so you see the promise there is the light will come. And I did not put it in here, but verses in 10 say that the gates will be continually open. And we know that is not true by the time Jesus was born. We know that's not true by the time the disciples are writing the Gospels. And we know it's not true now. So this is a future fulfillment of glory of Israel. But I want us to see something that Matthew and Luke show. You go to verses 5 and 6. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels from Midian and Ephah and those from Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. And so you see in Matthew and Luke, they have to have this in mind, in that the glory of the Lord will shine upon Israel and Jerusalem. But in the context of Luke's gospel of the night he was born, and of Matthew's now, as the Midian and Ephah are from the east, and the Magi come bringing gold and frankincense and the praises of the Lord, is that the glory of the Lord shone not upon the city, but upon the child. The glory of the Lord shone upon the child in the manger, and not the city. So in partial and near fulfillment, they see that the glory of the Lord is focusing on Jesus, the Messiah who has come. And so the nations came to bring praises to the Lord. So go back to 9 through 12 here again. We'll look again at this, at their response, focusing on their response when they saw the star, which many debate of what is the star. I don't think it's something to get lost on in the debate, whether it was a comet or what God, you know, supernaturally did in his sovereignty to line it up. I would land on the fact that it is the glory of the Lord that they saw that landed upon where the child was to be. And they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they fell to the ground and worshipped him and presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So their response is a lot different than the other groups we saw. They said their motive was to rejoice, or motive was to worship. They came to worship and they had exceeding joy. You know, it wasn't a duty. It wasn't a mechanical habit like Charles Spurgeon said. But they came to worship. And I want to, you see in brackets there, proskuneo, the Greek word for worship that was used here. It literally means to stoop and kiss, to prostrate, like to lay down oneself, to bow to a higher authority in complete reverence and submission. And you know, the Magi and the people in Babylon were known to do that to their kings. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow. And here they are from the east, bowing, stooping, kissing, prostrating oneself to a child. And this word is amazing. It's used all over Scripture, mostly when it's showing a reverence towards God. In classical Greek, they use it. The Persians would do it to their kings. They would do it in their literature and classicals that they wrote. I did not put it here, but at the end of Revelation, you see John proskuneo to the angel, and the angel says, no, get up, don't worship me. But I think the greatest example is found in Matthew 4, when Satan tempts Jesus. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down, if you proskuneo me. What does Jesus say? Go, Satan, it is written, you shall proskuneo, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So this is a powerful word of worship that the wise men from the east, that the Magi come to give to the child. For the Magi, this was their all-consuming reality, worthy of their worship. These pagan seekers saw the star, they left, they traveled for months, they came, were confronted with Scripture, they went on for the journey, and they worshiped the child. And so, what do we see here with all these points? You know, the child demands a response. Herod responds in all the wrong ways. The scribes and Pharisees just simply don't respond. They couldn't care less. And the Magi, the least likely ones, respond with exceeding joy and worship. So what is the application? I want to ask some questions here. Do you respond to Jesus with all the wrong emotions? Do you find yourself here, like Herod, maybe angry, maybe bitter? You find yourself here with really no motive. You know, one of the things I think we see as we lose our emotions towards Jesus is that the joy is just gone. Duty is not fun. Like, if I gave my wife just duty, there's not a whole lot of relationship there. There's not a whole lot of joy. I'm just supposed to do that. You know, one of the things we ask our kids, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a post-reformer, Puritan, basically doctrinal statement of a series of answers and questions. And the very first thing they ask, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It is to worship Him. And guys, if it's duty, there's no joy. But if it's all about our praise for Jesus, then joy flows. And enjoying Him and glorifying Him are one and the same. And so we can't lose our sense of awe and wonder about Jesus. And sometimes this happens, right? Sometimes we get these wrong emotions, or we have very indifferent or apathetic, because we're going from the speed of Thanksgiving to Christmas, and then we get the Christmas blues, and maybe some of us here have the Christmas blues. But if there's one thing we think about with all these psalms that we've heard preached recently, is that it's all our responses is praise and joy and worship. So the main thing is we must respond to Jesus with worship and exceeding joy. Why? Again, it goes back to the very nature of who Jesus is. He is worthy, therefore we worship. The scriptures are clear. At an appointed time, He was born to a virgin under the law. He grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and men. And for the joy that was set for Him by submitting to the Father, He endured the cross. He went to the cross, was nailed there, took our sins there, canceled the record of debt that stood against us. He destroyed Satan, sin, death, and every earthly kingdom, putting Him under His footstool. He rose on the third day. He is seated with God the Father and bears the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is why we worship. This is why we have joy. And this is why our circumstances do not matter. And I know people here have had a rough year, health, job loss, death, you name it. But as Charles Spurgeon said, if grief presses you to the dust, you worship there. And this is the same Messiah that if you find yourself here today with all these wrong emotions, maybe there's pride, maybe there's bitterness, this is the Messiah that came to die for your sins. You've got to tear down that wall, that barrier that you've put up. The scriptures are clear. If you confess that you are a sinner and that Jesus saved you from these sins, this Jesus we just described, He is faithful and just to forgive you, and you will be saved. And for those here, maybe you are in this slump of indifference or apathy. This is a reset. Put down the busyness. Sit and read the scriptures. Pray. Spend time with your Savior. And it's just a message for all of us here today as believers, is that the point of this text, among many others, the main point is to worship with exceeding joy and worship for our Savior. Right? Because life is going to ebb and flow. I know we're after Christmas, but it's still true today because Jesus reigns now, and that the birth is only the beginning that had to happen because the cross is what happened next. Worship our Savior with great joy because He is worthy and nothing else is worthy of our attention. Let us pray. God, we just thank You for Your word. We just thank You that You use the least likely in history to show us an example of how we must respond to Jesus. And we're just so thankful that the Christmas story doesn't end on December 25th. The Christmas story goes every day, all throughout the year, all throughout whatever circumstance we may find ourselves in. God, we just pray that if we are in a great spot now, that when the indifference and apathy sets in, that we are reminded that You reign supreme and that our joy is found in You and You alone. And God, we just pray for every person here who may not know You on a personal level. Maybe they have a superficial knowledge of Scripture like Herod did. Maybe they're angry, maybe they're bitter, that God, that You just, Spirit, just work in them to tear that down and just show them the grace abundance, that His mercy is more than any sin that they may be holding on to and battling. And God, I just pray that if we are busy, that sometimes we can just relax, that we can just take some time to rest and get back into the Word, get back into the joy that You bring. That You are an inexhaustible fountain of love, mercy, and peace as our shepherd who cares for us. God, be with us as we go about the rest of our day and whatever weather that may come. And Lord willing, that we see each other during the week and again here next Sunday. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.